Well, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. To Daniel chapter 11. I want to begin our time today with a few remarks that are perhaps a bit unusual for my standard sermon introduction. Both have to do with the nature of God's sovereignty and the benefit of expository preaching. First, I must confess to you that this text before us today has been difficult and perplexing to me as I sought to determine the best way to proclaim it in any sense other than a mere history lesson. This is a very deep and difficult text. And there's where we run into one of the things that I want to say, is that one of the great benefits of preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse, or as we've been doing here lately, chapter by chapter or section by section, however you break it up, is with this approach, you are confronted with texts you would otherwise never attempt to preach, right? I was listening to one brother preaching on this text, and he said he was quite discouraged as he was reading a commentary, and I don't remember whose commentary it was, it's rather irrelevant, but he came across the sentence that said, "We cannot think of any way in which this text could be preached." But not all have felt the blessings that come as a result of the approach of verse by verse or chapter by chapter expository preaching. In fact, many think that it's a subpar method or even a bad method. To quote Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son and pastor of North Point Church in Atlanta, he says this, "Guys that preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, that's just cheating. It's cheating because it would be easy, first of all. That isn't how you grow people. No one in the Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that." And I don't share that just to toot my own horn and say, aren't we wonderful for expository preaching? But to make a point, and to respectfully disagree. First, because there's nothing easy about chapter 11, as you're about to see, right? It'd be a lot easier to go somewhere else this morning. And secondly, because I believe this is exactly how you, quote-unquote, grow people, right? You are grown when you are stretched, right? And you will be stretched today, I think, by Daniel 11. And third, because I believe that there are actually explicit examples of this method in Scripture. While it's true that you cannot turn to any passage and see, Paul says, you know, you must preach verse by verse, Timothy, or you must preach topically, Epaphroditus, or anything of that nature, I do believe there are explicit examples of this in Scripture. Secondly, the second introductory remark relates to God's sovereignty over expository preaching. So while I don't think that it's ever wrong to break from a sermon series or something like that in order to address a pressing issue or a particular subject, right? We often do this with Easter and Christmas, other significant events. I don't think the pastor's first inclination ought to be to see how and if they ought to break from their text, but rather to look at their text and see what is the Lord trying to show me through this that might in some way relate to whatever is going on. How is the text that I have currently been given by the Spirit relevant to the situation which I might like to address? Well, what do I mean? Well, to put it plainly, I am certain, beyond certain, that there are dozens, perhaps hundreds of pastors this morning who scrapped their message on sometime around Friday morning and wrote a new one. Is that wrong? No. I'm not saying that is wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be addressing the Supreme Court decision or homosexual marriage, if you can even call it that, or anything else. But perhaps it is not necessary. So what in the world then does Daniel 11 have to tell us that gives me confidence this morning that I made the right call in not scrapping this message Friday afternoon? What does this text have to do with anything? Well, several things come to mind. First, remember the main theme of Daniel, right? We've discussed this time and time again. What is the main theme of Daniel? Well, it is a demonstration of God's sovereignty over the nations for the benefit of his people and the glory of his name, right? Some of you might even have that memorized by now. the main theme of Daniel, God's demonstration of his sovereignty over the nations for the benefit of his people and the glory of his name. Second, the particular emphasis of this chapter, this overall message that we will find here in chapter 8, is relevant for us. Remember the context, right? We already looked at chapter 10 last time, and that set the stage for us. That gave us the context. Chapter 11 is just one part of the unit of 10 to 12, and we talked a little bit about that, how it's important to keep these together. But furthermore, chapter 11 functions as the messenger angel's answer to Daniel's prayer in chapter 10. Right? Do you remember what was going on in chapter 10? The situation Daniel was facing? If not, be reminded. It's now 3 years since the Jews have been allowed to return to their home, right? Cyrus's decree in the first year of his reign allowed the Jews to go back in order to rebuild the temple specifically. Daniel is distressed because his people who have returned are not doing so well. Things aren't going quite as he anticipated or as they expected, I'm sure. From the get-go, they have been facing opposition against the work which they are there to do. Right? There have been people opposing the work that they have been sent to do. And so Daniel is distressed for his people because things don't seem to be going how God revealed to him that they would occur. Right? This is supposed to be their return from exile. And yet they are already oppressed and opposed at every turn to the point that the construction of the temple grinds to a halt for 15 years. And so Daniel is distressed. But remember also the purpose of Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks or the 77s, right? He was shown as he's praying about the end of the exile, not 70 years, Daniel, but 77s of years, or as I argued, 490 years until true exile would be over with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Messiah. And so even though Daniel knew it wasn't going to be easy going, right, it wasn't just going to end at 70 years, but there was a lot to happen in between, I would not be surprised to learn that perhaps he wasn't quite prepared for things to get difficult so quickly. Maybe he thought there would be at least some rest when they got back to the land. And so, here he is in chapter 10, distressed, mourning, praying for 3 entire weeks about this situation. And chapter 11 is an angel coming with an answer to his prayer and an encouragement to Daniel and an instruction to him. But how is this relevant for us? What are we to take away from this? Well, chapter 11 exists to show Daniel and us very plainly that God is not surprised by events in world history, right? On the contrary, he is at the back of them, controlling them, causing the rise and fall of kings and nations, even judicial decisions. Chapter 11 serves to show Daniel and us that regardless of how bad things are going for you and for God's people, wherever you are, it could always be a lot worse, right? Things increasingly get bad for God's people in chapter 11. And it could always be a lot worse. As we look at our situation and mourn rightfully the plunge into wickedness that we see around us, all you have to do is pull up your favorite news website and see the situation of Christians around the world in far worse positions than us this morning, right? I point out our one brother pastor who has been in prison in Iran for over 1,000 days now for nothing other than sharing the gospel. I don't think anyone in here has ever spent a night in jail for proclaiming the gospel, let alone 1,000 nights, right? It could always be worse, and that is part of the message of Daniel 11. Third, Daniel 11 culminates with the victory of God over even the most evil of all the earth's governments and the most deadly raging of the serpent against God's elect. We already heard that in 2 Thessalonians 2 this morning. There's no coincidence that that was our reading today, right? Because it refers directly to Daniel 11. final judgment on the earth and of the worldly system of the earth is when God's people will see vindication, and not before, right? Final judgment is what we look forward to. So, Daniel and church, when you see your people facing opposition, oppression, even depression, keep your chin up, right? Always remember that God is in control and He can be trusted. Never forget that this world will always be hostile to God's people because of the spiritual war raging behind the scenes, played out so perfectly for us in chapter 10. And look forward with great expectation to the soon return of the Lord that will put an end to all the scheming of men and give ultimate reward to the righteous on the earth. The end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. So with all that in mind, that's the application. We could really be done. We could read the text and go home, because that's everything. That is the message of Daniel 11 from start to finish. But I wanted to give you that at the outset, up front, hopefully that it would be helpful to you to stay focused through this very otherwise difficult text. So you would see, okay, this is what's happening and this is where Daniel is going. All right, does that make sense, everyone? All right, let's pray and we will then dive into the text. Father God, we thank you for your truthfulness. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you even for Daniel 11 on this morning. Just 2 days after learning that our country will never be the same. And yet, Lord, our hope is not in this country. Our hope is not in Supreme Court decisions, whether we agree with them or not. Lord, Daniel was an exile in a wicked and godless culture in Babylon. Even your son Christ, Jesus himself, was opposed by a wicked and tyrannical government, nailed to the cross as a political criminal. And yet, Lord, he stands as king over the nations, over governments, and over history itself. And so, Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on you this morning through your word, and that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things even in this 11th chapter of Daniel. Help us to focus and to stay alert as we study this morning. And may this truth of your sovereign goodness to your people, even in spite of what present circumstances might appear, Lord, let that go with us as we go home from here and back to our lives tomorrow and dealing with coworkers and friends, family members who are far from you. Lord, let us have a confident trust and an eager expectation in the return of your Son to reign upon the earth. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're not going to read the entire chapter now. I thought it would be better to take it in sections as it comes. But before we do that, I need to explain just briefly what we're going to encounter in this chapter. This chapter is very different, as you will see, if you've read it already in preparation for this morning. You've already seen that it's very different than just about any other chapter of Scripture. There is nothing that reads quite like Daniel 11 in all of your Bibles. What we have here has been sometimes called a prophetic overview of history. A prophetic overview of history. Now, what that means is that unlike a history book that would, if it's a good history book at least, would seek to chronologically lay out events before you without missing any important details, this prophetic view of history skips quite a bit of information. The messenger angel has a specific reason for telling Daniel what he does in chapter 11. We've already seen this in the book of Daniel as a whole, haven't we? We've learned that Daniel is in exile for at least 70 years, perhaps more. And yet, 12 chapters contain all that we know about his life. And really, the last half of the book isn't even about his life. It's just these visions that he gets. And so you've got about 6 chapters that relate to anything that he does. Okay, so there is a great deal about Daniel's life that is just left out. Okay, we get a couple of highlights of events, and that's it. And in some ways, that's the way that chapter 11 works. It gives us highlights of world history from the time of Daniel's exile until basically the intertestamental period and the coming of Christ. Or we could span all the way out and say that there is a prophetic overview of the time of Daniel's exile until the end of the world itself. But only the highlights are hid. And as we see this, as we move from this, you will see an ever-increasing focus on particular events. So it starts with very wide brushstrokes, things dealt with very generically, and then with more detail, but still rather generically, and then with striking detail as we move on through the chapter. So with that in mind, let's read verses 1 to 4 as the angel sets the stage for what is to come. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Well, just by way of showing the connection, like I've said, chapters 10, 11, and 12 function as one unit. In some ways, we are doing a disservice to the text by breaking it up into three different sermons, because this is one vision that Daniel receives. And that is the key to understanding chapter 11, seeing that the messenger angel had a message for Daniel in chapter 10, and he tells him, verse 21, this is the messenger angel, says, however, this is before I go back to do battle with the prince of Persia, with Michael's help, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. And that's what he is now doing to Daniel. He is telling him what is inscribed in the writing of truth. I take that to be God's decree for all of history. The angel has some specific information from that he knows about, and he is now about to relay it to Daniel. So we see him there in verse 1. This time is given, he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede. That's our setting. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 10, you find out that this prayer of Daniel, this prayer vigil that lasts for 21 days, lasts for three entire weeks in the third year of Darius the Mede, or Cyrus the Persian. They reigned at the same time. So we're now going back 2 to 3 years in history, and the angel is telling him that I was appointed to be an encouragement and a protection to Darius the Mede. This angel, then, is set, actually, some way, some shape, some form, as a protecting angel for the reign of Darius the Mede. And he is now going to tell Daniel the truth there in verse 2. Darius ruled, as I said, alongside Cyrus. This is now the first year of his reign, the same time as Cyrus's decree, which allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And this is highly significant, for this is also the end of the Babylonian kingdom, right? Throughout the book of Daniel, we've seen this theme of four kingdoms and then the kingdom of God, right? That was the message that Daniel received and was told to relay to Nebuchadnezzar through the dream, right? Daniel saw the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then he saw the four beasts coming up out of the earth and out of the sea. And the other visions that relay this. Babylon is the first kingdom. Medo-Persia is the second. Greece is the third. Rome is the fourth. And then what happens? The kingdom of God is like a rock cut without hands that comes and smashes the idol to bits and grows itself until it is a mountain greater than all the mountains of the earth. And so, the first kingdom, Babylon, the head of gold, has been crushed. And now we have the second kingdom come onto the scene, Medo-Persia. And that's what we see there in the first year of Darius the Mede. The head of gold is broken. The beast, like a lion with wings of an eagle, has been killed. So, chapter 11, verse 2. Here begins the prophetic portion. Now I will tell you the truth. And from this point on to the end of the chapter, there are 157 specific prophecies about what will take place in world history. 157 specific prophecies in one chapter. That is remarkable. That is remarkable. This verse, verse 2, summarizes the entirety of the Medo-Persian rule. Look with me there again. I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. That's the entirety of the angel's discussion with Daniel about the Medo-Persian Empire. Like I already told you, that this was going to work from very broad brush strokes to much greater specificity. Do you see that here? One verse given to an entire empire. Three kings will arise, and then a fourth will be greater than all. This is very easily seen in the four rulers that come after Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Cambyses the Second, Smerdis, and Darius the Great are those three rulers who come next. And the fourth who acquires more riches than all, that is Xerxes the First. Or as you know him from the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus, Esther's husband. That is what's taking place there in the book of Esther. In fact, there where it says, he will arouse the whole of his empire against the realm of Greece, some think that the feast taking place in the book of Esther is Cyrus, or Ahasuerus, feasting on the eve of that campaign, calling all his people together, kind of one last hurrah before they go out and march against Greece. And this is exactly what he did. Xerxes did indeed arouse the entirety of his empire against Greece. Estimates range rather widely of how large his army was, anywhere from 60,000 to 1 million troops, depending on who you believe. Either way, that's a lot of folks. It says that he arouses the whole of his empire, so I'm inclined to move towards the larger side of that figure. He defeated the Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae. There's a very interesting story about that. He actually had the sea itself flogged with a chain and whips because it opposed him. He could not cross the Hellespont and get over to the mainland because of a storm. And so he commanded his soldiers to go down and give, I think it was like 500 lashes to the sea itself. And they did. And the next day it was calm and he was able to cross. But so he defeats the Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae, but was subsequently defeated then in a naval battle at Salamis, which forced him to retreat from the Greek mainland for good. And historians have noted that really the only thing he accomplished in that campaign was uniting the Greek people under Philip of Macedon, who would become the father of none other than Alexander the Great. So bad move, Cyrus. All you really did was make them even more powerful. And that's the sum of verse 2. That's all it says. Cyrus, the Persian Empire itself, given one verse. So obviously the angel's purpose is not to tell Daniel about the kingdom of Persia. Look on, verses 3 and 4. Then a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Well, we've already spent a great deal of time on this individual, Alexander the Great, in chapter 8. I'm not going to go back and rework his entire life for you. But this is a summary. These two verses are the summary of the life and reign of Alexander the Great. He rose to power very quickly, right? He was already a commander in Philip's army. And so when Philip died, he had a very well-trained military machine. He took control of it and immediately started about conquest. For a decade, that's all they did. They conquered the known world. And then he died suddenly in Babylon, probably from alcohol poisoning or something of the sort. Left no heir apparent, right? He actually had children. One of them was not born until after he died, though. He had no heir apparent. And so his empire was subsequently divided up to his four generals, just as this says it would be parceled out to the four points of the compass, given to his four generals. Cassander took Macedonia. Lysimachus took Thrace in Asia Minor. Seleucus took Mesopotamia, that's where Babylon was, and Syria to the north there of Israel, and Ptolemy took Egypt to the south. And so his kingdom is parceled out. And that's the reign of Alexander the Great. Two verses for one of the most influential men in history. Do you see this? Here, very broad brushstrokes. The angel is getting somewhere. He's just setting the stage for what the message is to come. And so look at your handout there. The Ptolemies versus the Seleucids. Chapter 11, verse 5 to 20. In summary, these 15 verses, verse 5 to 20, describe the conflict between two kingdoms. The Ptolemies, who are the king of the south in Egypt, and the Seleucids, the king of the north in Syria. You see that there, verse 5. The king of the south will grow strong. After some years, he goes and attacks the north, etc. We're not going to take the time to read all of that right now. We'll get there. So this is focusing in on two of Alexander's generals, right? We already heard that Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy were his four generals. Those are the ones who took control after Alexander died. Chapter 11 completely ignores Cassander and Lysimachus. The focus will be strictly on the dynasties that arise from Seleucus and from Ptolemy. There are wars, rumors of wars, political intrigue and assassination, marriage alliances forged and subsequently broken, peace treaties enacted and almost immediately betrayed, invasions, battles, victories, defeats, but ultimately stalemates. All of this motivated by greed, a lust for power and control. That is really the basic content of these 15 verses. And yet, for the 150 years covered in these 15 verses, no side was completely able to overcome the other, to gain that decisive victory, to fully subject their opponent, or to establish itself as the unrivaled ruler in the region. For 150 years, it was back and forth and back and forth. One will be more powerful than the other, but they could never completely subdue. So the question then is, why is this a concern specifically to Daniel and his people, right? So he's on the eve of this second kingdom, the Persian Empire. The angel completely skips over that and goes now to the third kingdom of Greece. Why is there so much detail in this chapter? What does this have to do with Daniel and his people? How is this an encouragement, other than the ways we've already talked about, all those application points I gave you, how is this to be an encouragement or relevant to him at all? Well, namely, the simple fact is that the land of Israel and its people will be caught in the crossfire of these two empires as they battle it out, right? If you've got a kid on your row, you can see the map there. If you don't, I'm sorry. Just have to visualize in your mind. The Seleucids controlled Mesopotamia, where Babylon was, really all the way over into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and down into Syria, just north of Israel itself. The Ptolemies were down there in Egypt. They also had most of North Africa, right? It's really interesting when you look at maps of these empires. They only control about this much land on the map of North Africa, but because everything else is just desert, right? There's no reason to control that. So they've got all the stuff that's inhabited. And they've even got some islands out there in the Mediterranean Sea, even pushing up towards Greece. And there is Israel, sandwiched in between. And so the king of the north and the king of the south wage war for years, for decades, for generations over who will control this little strip of land. Why? Why is this important? Well, because it had access for trade, right? They had the ports to the west. They also had the land routes where economy flowed, right? Where you could transport your goods from the Far East down into Egypt. Or you could take the storehouse of the Nile, right? The Nile made Egypt a very, very fertile place. Remember, where did Joseph and his family go when there was the famine? They go to Egypt because they've got food, right? And that was no different thousands of years later. And so they're fighting for this little strip of land. Who will control Palestine? Who will control that region? And so it is very important to Daniel, because his people are going to be caught up in the crossfire. Does that all make sense? Do we kind of see what the messenger angel is doing? Why is he laying this out for his people? Yes? Okay. Any questions? No? Well, this will probably be your only chance before we kick it into overdrive. All right. Well, let's go ahead and take our break. We'll do it 5 minutes early, and we'll come back at 5 after. A specific handout, so there must be a reason for it, right? Well, if you see, I don't have a handout up here. I don't need one, but you see, you've got this chart. No, I've got it right here. I mean, I don't have it in the format you have it, but I've got it. So you see that there is a chart on verses 15 to 20. On the left-hand side, you've got the prophecy as it appears in Daniel, and then on the right-hand side, you have the historical fulfillment of that. And then, after that, you have verses 21 to 35. Again, prophecy on the left, history on the right. And I don't know any other way to get through all of this than to almost just read what I have given you there. So that is what we're going to do. Beginning in verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. Now look at your handout. Verse 5. The king of the south and a prince go strong. This is fulfilled by Ptolemy I Soter. I'm not going to read the dates for you. I trust you can read them. And Seleucus I Nicator. And what's so interesting about this is these are the originals, the original generals. Kids, if you've got your hands out, I've put on there for you pictures of these men as they are represented on coins from that era. So Ptolemy and Seleucus were the two generals that this chapter is concerned with. What's so interesting about this is the king of the south grows strong. He becomes kind of the most influential one. So Ptolemy I Soter is the most powerful of those four generals, along with one of his princes. Now they think that this prince refers to Seleucus, because Seleucus was given what two regions? We've already talked about it. What two regions was he given? Mesopotamia and Syria, right? But someone else came in to Babylon and kicked Seleucus out. And so he runs with his tail between his legs down to Egypt, and Ptolemy takes him in. He knows he's an able general, right? He's one of Alexander's top four. So he takes him in, makes him one of his generals. And so they kind of wait for the opportune time until they go back and invade Babylon and establish Seleucus as the king there again. So he's kicked out. He goes, he becomes one of Ptolemy's princes, goes back up to Babylon, kicks him out, right? Are we following? Okay. Verse 6. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south, the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as the one who supported her in those times. So that's verse 6, marriage alliance formed and broken. So I hope you can see that the pattern is we're going to read the verse and then we're going to jump to your handout. Ptolemy II Philadelphus gives his daughter Bernice to Antiochus II Theos. So here already we see an important thing about this chapter. This chapter, where it says king of the south, king of the north, is not referring to just one king of the north and one king of the south throughout the entire chapter. We are seeing generations of kings, right? Sons come and go. Fathers are killed, assassinated, murdered, die in battle, etc. So rather than thinking of king of the south equals one man, think more king of the south, as Daniel is using it, equals a kingdom, right? The kingdom of the north almost. the Seleucid, whoever it is at that time, and then the Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic ruler, whoever that is. So these two are they're forming an alliance through marriage, right? Ptolemy gives his daughter Bernice to Antiochus. Antiochus's first wife actually is divorced by Antiochus in order for this to happen, right? So Antiochus divorces his first wife in order to marry Bernice. Well, once Ptolemy dies, Antiochus divorces Bernice and takes his first wife back. She was none too happy about being kicked to the curb, so Laodice, that's her name, kills her husband, Antiochus, kills Bernice and their infant son. So she murders her husband, his former wife, and the child that came from that marriage, in order to establish her own son, install her own son, Seleucus II Callienicus, as king. Right? So we're seeing murder, intrigue, wars, rumors of wars, all of these things. It's not going to get any better in this chapter. This is human depravity writ large. Yes, this would have been a great reality show. So, the marital alliance formed and broken. Verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Right? So, Laodice has killed Bernice, Antiochus, and their son, and has installed her own son, Seleucus II, as king. So one from her line arises. That does not mean one of her children. It could also be translated one from her family tree, basically. One from her family arises. This is Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, Euagerates. He becomes king of Egypt and thus invades the north. Are we seeing here? We're going back and forth, right? And remember, Israel is caught up in the middle of this the whole time. So Ptolemy III becomes king of Egypt and invades the north. Verse 8. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. All right, back to your handout. Wars and the plunder of war. So Euagerates, Ptolemy III, he's called by that title, Euagerates, that means benefactor. His name there means benefactor. He actually got this name because of what we see there in verse 8. He returned the idols and artwork to Egypt. So what? All you really need to know is that when the Seleucids came down to Egypt in one of those campaigns, they plundered the Egyptians. And they took back some of their artwork, some of their idols, back up to Syria. And so when Ptolemy III goes up, he brings a lot of it back. And the people thank him for it, and they give him this honorific title of benefactor, because he gave them back their historical things. All right, so that's kind of the first paragraph. Are there any questions at that point? Can we see how this is working? Is it making sense? Is this okay, this style? I know it's not ideal, but I think it's helpful to see how this all works out. All right, well then continuing on, verse 10. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. There on your handout, another generation of conflict. So the sons of Seleucus II, Callienicus, right? This is Seleucus II, who was set as a king by Laodice after she kills her husband and whatnot. So he now has two sons. And it says there in verse 10, his sons will mobilize and assemble, etc. So he has two sons, Seleucus III, Carinus, and Antiochus III the Great. And these two sons continue fighting the current king of the south, right? So with a new generation, we've got new kings all around. Ptolemy IV Philopater. taking the battle all the way to his fortress, as it says there in verse 10. They keep on coming and overflowing and pass through, waging war up to his very fortress. That actually refers to a specific battle in history where the Seleucids brought the battle all the way to the front door of the Egyptians, his fortress in Raphia, Egypt. And that battle took place in 217, here predicted by Daniel. Back to the text. Verse 11, the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight, with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hands of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet will not prevail. So the king of the south retaliates and wins, right? So they've brought the fight all the way to his front door. You think he's just going to sit there and let them do that? Of course not. So Ptolemy the IV, Philopater, fights back. He actually wins the Battle of Raphia, right? So they bring it all the way to his front doorstep, but he's got home field advantage. So he wins that battle there in 217. And instead of just being content with that, he presses the battle all the way back up through Egypt, through Palestine, all the way to Syria, and takes control of Syria. And so the Seleucids, even though they started the fight and brought it all the way down to Egypt, they end up losing badly to the point that Ptolemy takes over their land. Now in verse 13. For the king of the north will again arise, a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So then, is the north going to leave this alone? No. Verse 13 on your handout. The king of the north invades the south and wins. This is 15 years later. Ptolemy the IV and his queen have been assassinated. There's been some political upheaval there in Egypt. Whoever was in control, the ruling party of the time, didn't care much for them, and so they knock off Ptolemy the IV and his wife. And the boy king, Ptolemy the V, Epiphanes, takes the throne. He's very young. I believe he's about 6 years old when he takes the throne. And so, Antiochus the III, right, still alive at this point, one of those sons of Seleucus II, Antiochus the III seizes this opportunity, right? He sees that his enemy is weak, ruled by a boy king. This is a good time for me to mobilize and go down there. So Antiochus takes the opportunity, invades Egypt, and retakes Palestine along the way. Right? They've lost Syria in the last battle, the last war. And if you want to look all this up for yourself, if you just like to sit and read history, these are called the Syrian Wars. And you can look them up. And there was, I believe, six of them, the sixth Syrian Wars. And so, he goes down and takes Egypt and Palestine along the way. That takes us up to verse 13. Any questions about that little paragraph? Does that all make sense? Has this back and forth, really? I mean, you don't even need to remember all the details. Just see that this is king fighting against king, back and forth. Almost like the balls that, you know, bounce off of each other. They get a little bit of ways, and then they do it again. Yes, brother. Well, when you read this and when you read history of all this taking place, it's remarkable to think that every 4 years we have a transition of power in America, or at least every 8 years, without bloodshed, without murder, without people getting assassinated and poisoned in the night by their wife. So far. Well, it's never happened yet. But it's quite amazing, isn't it? I mean, really, the world over. Now, there are flare-ups here and there, but it's quite remarkable. I don't mean to say that we've improved in any way, shape, or form, just simply making an observation. All right.
Right.
Over the land.
that Daniel is concerned with.
Right, and that's why, that's exactly why he's being shown.
Israel and Judah are up in this mess. And that's why it's important to Daniel.
That's exactly right. And don't forget that even as we're seeing all of these historical fulfillments, Daniel is hearing about this 200 to 300 years before it happens. Don't let that escape your awareness either. All right, verse 14. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. So, verse 14 on your handout, widespread revolt against the south, right? We already said that Ptolemy V is young. I think he was about 6 to 9 years old. He's young and he's weak. He has no military experience. He's really, his empire is being ruled probably by his advisors. Many of the provinces of Egypt see this weakness as well and revolt. So a lot of the peripherally controlled provinces, not there in Egypt itself, but around the edge and the borders, they revolt. Sedition arises in Egypt itself. And fighting in Jerusalem between pro-Seleucid and pro-Ptolemy Jews occurs. Perhaps these are the violent ones referred to in this passage. There were actually factions in Jerusalem of Jews who had sided with the Ptolemies or the Seleucids. And they are here fighting at this very time, perhaps in fulfillment of that, the violent ones among your people. Verse 15. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength made to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. So verses 15 and 16, the king of the north takes a fortified city and the beautiful land. This is Antiochus III, still that son of Seleucus II. Antiochus III besieges and sacks Sidon. This is a very important ancient city, right? It was still around in Jesus' day, remember? Tyre and Sidon? Jesus wails over them, essentially for their unbelief. Tyre and Sidon? Well, here is Sidon. Antiochus besieges it and defeats Scopas, the commander of the Egyptian forces in Palestine, and thus gains control of all of Palestine. And the Seleucids actually will maintain control of Palestine until the Maccabean revolt in 165 BC. So they actually, this is when they kind of finally get it and maintain it for at least a couple of decades. The beautiful land there is almost unanimously agreed to be the land of Israel, right? Think of this as from a Jewish perspective, right? Daniel is a Jew. He's hearing this and seeing this from a Jewish perspective. So the beautiful land to a Jew, obviously none other than Israel itself. Verse 17. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. So verse 17 on your handout, false peace and a daughter as a pawn. In an attempt to protect himself from the growing threat of Rome, Antiochus III makes a peace treaty with Ptolemy V. Right? So Ptolemy V is the boy king. He's very young. And Antiochus sees what's happening off to the west. He sees Rome rising, spreading their influence around, and he says, I'm going to have to do something if I'm going to keep control of my little, you know, patch of land. It might be time to think about joining forces with Ptolemy down there in Egypt. And he's young, so I could probably control him pretty well. You know, I'm older. I'm very much more experienced at this. So how are we going to do this? Well, I'm going to send my daughter down there, almost like a Trojan horse, sending her into the enemy camp. And this is exactly what he does. Antiochus makes that peace treaty with Ptolemy V and gives Ptolemy his daughter, Cleopatra. This is not the same Cleopatra as the famous Mark Antony's Cleopatra. There were, obviously, this name was used more than once. So he gives his daughter, Cleopatra, basically as a Trojan horse in an attempt to gain power from within, right? If I've got a, my daughter is the wife of the king, all right, well, at the hind of every great man is a great woman, right? So, if I control the woman, I will have the king as well. His plan, however, backfires. No surprise that Cleopatra, who is even younger than Ptolemy V, I think at this point Cleopatra was about 10, and it was a four-year engagement, so don't worry. I mean, it's kind of still worrying. But she was given at about 10, and I believe that Ptolemy V was between 16 and 19. And so you give a 10-year-old to a 16-year-old, and they grow up together, right? They fall in love. She loves her husband. All is right in the world, unless you are Antiochus, because Cleopatra gives her love and loyalty to her husband instead of her father, even to the extent that when Ptolemy dies, Cleopatra sides with Rome instead of him. So it backfires, and you see that very plainly spelled out in the verse. Look at there again. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, to ruin the peace treaty that he's just made, right? He wants to ruin the peace treaty. And he wants to do it cunningly from within, so he gives her the daughter of women. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. And that's exactly what she did. She didn't take a stand for her daddy. She sided with her husband and later with Rome. Rather remarkable. All right, verse 18. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. Conquests of coastlands stopped by a commander. So Antiochus III ignores this peace treaty with Ptolemy, right? It was a false treaty to begin with. He never really wanted peace. He just wanted control. And he so then invades Asia Minor. And as he does this, he overruns many of Ptolemy's controlled territories and the islands, right? I talk about how the Ptolemies at the beginning, I mentioned how they controlled Egypt, the Egyptian mainland. They also controlled a lot of North Africa and a lot of these little islands kind of out there in the Mediterranean Sea, even pushing all the way up into the Aegean, right next to the Greek mainland. Well, in his invasion of Asia Minor, Antiochus III overruns a lot of Ptolemy's controlled territories and islands. So he goes to the coastland. That's what the verse says. He invades the Greek mainland itself in 192 BC. But, right, what did verse 18 say was going to happen? A commander will put a stop to his scorn. A Roman commander named Lucius Scipio does just that. A Roman commander comes and opposes Antiochus and defeats him at the Battle of Thermopylae in 191. Isn't it remarkable how all of this is playing out just as Daniel saw, just as the angel revealed to him, even down to the minute details? Well, he is then sent home to die, verse 19. So the commander has put an end to his scorn, and he actually repays him by his scorn by whipping him in battle. Verse 19, so he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall to be found no more. So he's sent home to die. The Treaty of Apamea, right? He's defeated at Thermopylae in 191, and then he's subsequently driven out of the Greek mainland. And in 189 BC, the Treaty of Apamea is made, and Antiochus becomes a vassal of Rome, right? Is it ever good to be a vassal under an overlord? No, that is not what you want, especially in the ancient world. So Antiochus made a vassal of Rome under humiliating and oppressive conditions. First, he was forced to send 20 hostages to Rome, including his own son, basically as a way to say, you try anything, these guys are dead. So they're held kind of in house arrest. They're not in prison. They live, you know, royally there in Rome, but they are kept under guard so that should Antiochus try anything funny again, well, we'll kill the people closest to you. So that's pretty good motivation not to do anything, right? He is also forced to pay a huge indemnity annually, right? An indemnity is just a fancy word for money paid to negotiate peace, basically. He is forced to pay this huge tribute every year to Rome. That'll cripple your economy, right? And has there ever been a dictator to dig into his own pockets, right? Look around the Middle East. There are some really rich billionaires who are dictators in history. And yet, they never paid out of their own pockets. They just oppressed the people and took all their money, right? Well, that's exactly what Antiochus does as well. He has to pay this gigantic tribute to Rome, and so he sets about collecting money from around his kingdom, right? He looks around and says, where is all the money at my kingdom? Okay, let's go and get it. And that's exactly what he does, and that's what the verse says he will do. He turns his face towards the fortresses of his own land. He's got to get money from somewhere, and so he goes against his own people. And as a result, he was killed in 187 BC while attempting to sack the temple of Bel at Elymas in order to obtain the temple's wealth. Right, so this is a Persian temple that the guy is, he owns, or he controls the land all around it. This is his kingdom, and he's attacking the temple, trying to take its money. Well, they didn't want that, and so they rose up and killed him. He is then stumbling, falling, and found no more. Any questions then about that particular paragraph? Oh, all right. So verse 20. Then in his place will one arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger or in battle. Verse 20 on your handout. An insignificant heir and a tax collector. Antiochus' son, Seleucus IV Philopater, also bore the burden of paying that tribute to Rome. He didn't get out of it just because it was his daddy's problem. In order to obtain the funds, he sends the tax collector to the Jewish temple, right? We see that there in verse 20. The jewel of his kingdom. Again, remember, this is from a Jewish perspective. So you've got the beautiful land already up there in verse 16, referring to Israel. And now you have the jewel of his kingdom. What would be kind of the apple of the eye to the Jew? It would be the temple. And so he goes to the jewel of his kingdom in order to take money from the Jewish temple. He sends a tax collector to do so. He doesn't go himself. It says that he sends an oppressor. This is probably a man named Heliodorus. And the story is actually relayed to us in the book 2 Maccabees, chapter 3. The apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees and chapter 3. And this story in and of itself might be apocryphal. That means kind of loosely based on history. But the story goes is that when Heliodorus gets to the temple, he is actually prevented by a vision of angels from collecting the tax. So he's there to invade the temple and to take the money from the treasury, basically to rob it. He's prevented from doing so, according to, again, 2 Maccabees, by a vision of golden men sitting on golden horses who come and then flog him in a vision. And he's so terrified that he turns around and leaves. And the Jews obviously see this as God's protection over the temple. Maybe true, maybe not. I have no idea. But he does leave. That much is certain. And then it says that he will die or be shattered, though not in anger or in battle. And that is exactly what happens to Seleucus IV, right? Seleucus IV sent Heliodorus, and Seleucus IV will die, but not in anger or in battle, because he is actually poisoned by Heliodorus, who then takes the throne for himself. Right? We see the intrigue yet? Here is a man who is a tax collector, maybe some type of prime minister, who comes home with his tail between his legs, defeated, and poisons his king, and takes the throne for himself. So did you catch all that? Right? There'll be a quiz tonight at the Fourth Family Fellowship. But really, think about how remarkable it is, once again, that Daniel is here recording what will happen in graphic detail 200 to 300 years before it happens. Don't let that escape kind of the forefront of your mind. 200 to 300 years, he's told by an angel, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And here it is, played out in history, almost verbatim. But this is not yet the end for God's people, right? As I said, that things were going to move from bad to worse as this chapter wears on, and as Brother Jimmy pointed out, this is of interest to them because they are caught in the middle of all of this fighting. really, up to this point, they haven't felt it too badly. They've been kind of protected there in Jerusalem. There's been a couple forays into there. We're not going to get into that. But to a large degree, the Jews have been somewhat inoculated to all of this fighting around them. It's basically passed them by. But that will not be the case as the next king arises. And so there on your handout you see the reign of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, verses 21 to 35. And again, I'm not going to read this entire section, but we're going to work through it the way we just did. Beginning in verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So there we have the rise of a despicable person. Again, this is from a Jewish point of view. Why is this person despicable? Well, because he does terrible things to the Jews. So just prior to his death, Seleucus IV, right, this is the one who had invaded Greece and gotten kicked out by that Roman general, forced to send 20 of his family members and rulers to Rome as political prisoners, right? So just before his death, Seleucus IV sent his son Demetrius as a hostage replacement to Rome. They actually did a hostage exchange. I don't know why. I don't know that anyone knows why. But Demetrius is sent to Rome, and Antiochus, his brother, not Demetrius' brother, but Antiochus, his uncle, really, Seleucus' brother, is released and sent to Syria. When he arrives, he found Heliodorus, right? Heliodorus has poisoned Seleucus and taken control of the throne himself. Remember that. So Antiochus, when he arrives, finds that Heliodorus has done this, and he banishes him, kicks him out. He then makes himself co-regent in Demetrius' place. All right? Is this making sense? This is where the family tree gets a little bit like a thorn bush, kind of all interconnected. So Demetrius was sent to Rome as a hostage replacement. We tracking? Well, Demetrius has a brother, also named Antiochus, who is still there in Syria. Does that make sense? So Seleucus, their dad, is dead. Seleucus has a brother named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He's released from Rome to go back to Syria when Demetrius goes. Over here in Syria, though, still is Seleucus' other son, also named Antiochus. So we have two Antiochuses in Syria now. Different people, though. One's an uncle, one's a nephew. So Antiochus, the young one, is still very young. And in a show of generosity or whatever you want to call it, just trying to be a nice guy, Antiochus IV says he's going to help out by becoming co-regent and protecting little Antiochus. Okay, this is Antiochus IV Epiphanes we're talking about here. What do y'all think is going to happen? Is he going to be real friendly to him? No, he won't be. He murdered his nephew Antiochus and takes the throne for himself in 170 BC. Right? Lots of political intrigue, lots of assassination and the like going on. So Antiochus lives up to his name, the madman, Epimenes, as he was often called behind his back. He murders his nephew and takes the throne for himself, thus fulfilling what it says there. He comes in a time of tranquility and seizes the kingdom by intrigue, right? He ought not to have been king. Then verse 22. That also picks up there where it says that this one is one on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, right? He wasn't next in line. He was the brother of the king, not the heir. In fact, there were two heirs, right? There was Demetrius and Antiochus. Demetrius is in jail. Antiochus is killed. So he takes the kingship, even though it was not conferred to him. Verse 22. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. So this begins to deal with Antiochus's life and deeds, what he does. Overflowing forces will be swept away. And you see there on your handout, I've abbreviated his name A4E rather than spelling out Antiochus IV Epiphanes every single time I had to type it. A4E, Antiochus, wipes out the armies of Ptolemy VI Philometor. By the way, do you know any idea what those names mean, those surnames? Philometor, Philopater? Father lover, mother lover. And that doesn't mean anything bad. It just means that this guy really liked his daddy and wanted to be like daddy. Right? Well, this guy really liked mommy, apparently, because he's Philometor. So Antiochus wipes out the armies of Ptolemy VI and makes him a puppet ruler in Egypt. So rather than killing him or banishing him, he sees some political expediency in keeping him on the throne and making him a puppet ruler, right? I can make this guy do what I want. I'm basically in control of Egypt. And so he does that. But look back at verse 22. It says, he will also be against the prince of the covenant. What is the covenant there, again, from a Jewish perspective? Mosaic covenant. Very good, Brian Michael. You don't have a king on the throne, right? You haven't had one for a very long time. Who is the next in line then? Who's in charge over the covenant when there's no king around? High priest, exactly. Nailed it. So, and that is what Antiochus does. He takes the high priesthood from Onias III. Some say that he was actually murdered, Onias was. And then he sells it to the highest bidder, Menelaus, a Jewish supporter of Hellenization. So what's Hellenization? Does anyone remember? No, not quite. What's Hellenization? Making things like Greece, right? That was in Alexander the Great's, one of his drives was to spread Greek culture throughout his empire. And it was later known as Hellenization. And so there were some Jews who were supporters of this. Menelaus. Menelaus, a Jewish supporter of Hellenization, buys the priesthood, basically. Think about this almost like a Jew pledging his full and undying support to Adolf Hitler in about 1936-37. Right? The Nazis are on the rise. And a Jew here, before the Holocaust, is saying, you know, we are siding with that man. You know, he is the way to go. That's basically what happens. But here, and so you can see why his countrymen hated him, right? So Menelaus becomes high priest by buying it. And you know you've reached a very low ebb in the history of your religion when the most significant position available is going to the highest bidder, right? We don't like the thought of people buying their seats in Congress, right? People backed by giant companies and using their money to get in. It's actually illegal in America. So, at any rate, well, continuing on, picking up in verse 23, after an alliance is made with him, that again is probably Menelaus, he will practice deception and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. There's a lot of debate about what's going on here, but some think that what's talking about is that, so behind the scenes, there's this alliance made with Menelaus and Antiochus. Right, he already has the king's blessing to go take the priesthood, and then he takes this small force up and does it. All right, continuing on. 24. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large army and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overthrow. But many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. As I've already said, there's much debate about what these verses are talking about here in 23. I think it's probably describing what verse 22 summarized. the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered. Right? So this, I think, is referring to Antiochus' preemptive strike against Ptolemy VI in 170 BC. So Antiochus sees an opening, and he takes it. He is not going to wait for the Ptolemies, for the Egyptians, to come up and invade him. He is going to preemptively strike them at his most opportune time. And that only kind of works out, right? It only kind of works out. He does wipe out the armies of Ptolemy VI, Philometor, right? And he actually set him up as that puppet king. We already talked about that. But he doesn't gain complete victory. In fact, Ptolemy VI has a brother and a sister that end up ruling with him. This results in Antiochus having to turn to diplomacy rather than just brute force in an attempt to maintain control. And I think that's what you see there in verse 27. This sounds like a lot like the United Nations. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, right? So everyone is there scheming for their own purposes. And they will speak lies to each other at the same table. I love that. I mean, you can just picture the UN council room where all these people are sitting around lying to each other, everyone for their own benefit, right? Are they really being honest with each other? Oh, we're going to back you up no matter what happens. We're going to give you all this oil and all these other things just out of the generosity and kindness of our hearts. Of course not. Well, here it was happening in the 2nd century B.C. They are lying to one another. They are each holding their cards kind of close to their chest, as it were. You know, they've got a plan on how they're going to get out of this arrangement in order to take control themselves. And I think that's what's going on. And so, like I said, Ptolemy VI is a puppet king, but he's now got brother and sister on board with him. And so for a time, Egypt is actually ruled by this triumvirate. These three kings are in control of Egypt. So they can't act independently. Rather, they must confer with one another. All right. Well, continuing on, verse 28. So all of this happens. He goes down, Antiochus, that is. He goes down, and he does very well in Egypt. But he doesn't achieve his ultimate goal of total domination. He's dealt with these two other folks, right, the brother and the sister, preventing him from doing everything that he wants. So then in verse 28, then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. What is that covenant we've already heard? The Mosaic Covenant, the Holy Covenant, this is God's people. So his heart is set against them. Rage against the Jews, part one there on your handout. So on his way back from Egypt in 169 BC, Antiochus vents his anger at failing to take the city of Alexandria. He takes it out on the Jews. One pastor said this is like the man that comes home angry from something that happened to him on at work that day. And who does he do? Take it out on? He kicks the dog when he gets home, right? Well, the dog didn't have anything to do with it, but he's just angry. Well, that's Antiochus. So he's angry about being denied Alexandria and the rest of Egypt. And so, according to 1 Maccabees 1:20-28, Antiochus personally plunders the temple and massacres many Jews before returning to Syria. So on his way home, he stops by Jerusalem and basically raids the temple, steals everything in it, and kills a bunch of Jews to satisfy his rage. He is literally insane with anger, and he hates the Jews, and he takes it out on them. Then in verse 29, at an appointed time, he will return and come to the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. So an unsuccessful second campaign, and this took place in 168 BC, where Antiochus actually invaded Egypt again, but this time unsuccessfully. Right? He didn't even make it in very far at all. And that is told to us what happens there in verse 30. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. And he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So what happens here is the two Ptolemy brothers ruling down in Egypt, remember, there's Ptolemy VI and his brother and sister are all ruling. Well, those brothers, they call up Rome and say, hey, could you come help us out? And Rome says, sure thing. And so Rome sends a force down to help out. a fleet of ships from Cyprus, and that is that Hebrew word there, Kittim. So this fleet comes down from Cyprus, this Roman fleet, and it is they who meet Antiochus on his march down to Egypt. One of the commanders of that force, Gaius Papilius Linnaeus, stands there and says to Antiochus, "The Roman Senate has a message for you. Get out of Egypt or face the wrath of Rome. Which is it going to be?" And Antiochus says, "Can I have a minute to think about it? Can I go confer with my generals? You know, let me talk it over and we'll come back and see what you do." And Gaius basically says, "You can have all the time in the world under one condition." And there's different stories whether he took out a sword or whether he had a stick in his hand. But this is where the proverbial line in the sand comes from. Because Gaius walks around Antiochus and draws a line in the sand, a circle around him, and says, "You can think about it as long as you want, as long as your answer comes before you leave the circle." What are you going to say? Let's fight? You know, step out of the circle, boom, you're dead. No, he's not dumb. And so enraged, terribly angry though he is, he says, "You know, what am I going to do? I can't." And so he says, "All right, we'll leave Egypt. We're gone." And so he is sent packing by Gaius. While he is down there, while he is down in Egypt on this second campaign, word gets out that he's been killed in battle. I don't know where that came from or why, but word gets back to Jerusalem that Antiochus has been killed in battle. You remember how I said that there was pro-Seleucid and pro-Ptolemy forces in Jerusalem? Well, those forces that didn't really like this new high priest see this as their opportunity to get him out of the way. And so they think Antiochus is dead. They then go and invade the temple. They depose Menaeus and install Jason, the high priest. And so then when Antiochus gets back, he finds Jerusalem in an uproar. And what does he do? Well, like it said last time, he is enraged against the Holy Covenant and he takes action. He waits until the Sabbath day. Any idea why he waits until the Sabbath day? Because the people won't fight. That's right. So he gets ready to invade the city and he waits for the Sabbath when the people are required to rest. And he goes in and kills just about every male of fighting age. He kills Jason and reinstalls Menaeus as high priest. Then verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And this is what happened in 167 BC. Antiochus sends Apollonius to enact an edict essentially outlawing Orthodox Judaism. Right? Everyone who is found with a copy of Torah would be executed. Anyone who is keeping the Mosaic laws, the food laws, and found could be executed. Circumcision was outlawed. If you circumcised your child, not only would you be executed, your child would be executed, and whoever performed the circumcision would be executed. So he is totally outlawing the practice of Orthodox Judaism. If you want to read about that, we've already read that actually before in chapter 8, I believe it was. But 1 Maccabees 1, 60 and 61, verses 44 and 50, verses 56 and 57, and verse 64 all touch upon this. And on top of all of this, Antiochus desecrates the temple by setting up the abomination that causes desolation, most likely an altar to Zeus, right there in the temple itself. Along with that altar came the regular practices of pagan worship found elsewhere in the Greek world of that time, including unclean animal sacrifice, right? Sacrificing of pigs, just specifically to spite the Jews, for whom the pig was an unclean animal. Temple prostitution, you can imagine how they felt about that going on in God's temple. And much else that was despicable to the Jews. And in fact, within 3 years, the temple was an abandoned structure, overgrown with weeds and completely neglected by the people. The Jews wouldn't go in it. It had been defiled. They would simply have nothing to do with it. And then finally, widespread corruption followed by opposition, verse 32 to 35. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them to refine in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So this widespread corruption goes throughout the land of Judea. Pagan altars are actually set up. Many Jews are joined in the pagan revelry, right? They weren't true Jews anyways, and so when this new drug, sex, drugs, and rock and roll comes to town, they're happy to join in with that, basically. Antiochus, by smooth word, there in the text where it says smooth words, is likely a reference conveying the idea that Antiochus persuaded many to abandon the law of God by promising to bestow honor and wealth on them if they would simply back him. Obviously, he would not really do that. Many refused to comply with Antiochus's edict, some for nationalistic reasons, some for sincere and genuine faithfulness to Torah. Those who take the militaristic approach will die by the sword, as it says. Those who take the martyr's path will be burned alive in fire. If you want to read about this, Josephus's entire catalog entitled The Jewish Wars picks up at kind of the end of this time period all the way through. At this time is when the Maccabean revolt occurs. It began when a priest, Mattathias, priest of Modin, refused to offer sacrifice on a pagan altar in accordance with Antiochus's edict. A Hellenistic Jew actually stepped forward and said, "I'll do it in your place." Mattathias says, "No, you won't," pulls out his sword, kills the man, and kills the Greek official that's trying to make them do this. He and his five sons then flee to the mountains and begin a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus and his people. This is what's known as the Maccabean Revolution, right, or the Maccabean Revolt. They have amazing success, right? This is really for those of you that are interested, this is the first time guerrilla warfare is really practiced in history. They would come out of the mountains, they would strike, and then they would flee, rather than standing and fighting these armies as was traditional. And they actually won. They won tremendous victories against their Seleucid occupiers, but at great cost to themselves. And that's what it's referring to there about those having insight will fall, purge the pure, etc., etc. They succeeded in retaking the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself, and they rededicated the temple. And this is still celebrated every year by Jews in the celebration of what holiday around Christmas time? Hanukkah, right. Because they didn't have enough oil in the temple, and yet they miraculously burned for several more days as they were fighting. So this is the celebration of Hanukkah every year in remembrance of this. So that's a whirlwind of world history, is it not? Yeah. And there's still a lot left to come. The battle there with the final king in the end, verses 36 to 45. I'll let you read that when you get home if you like. Basically, liberals argue here that Antiochus IV is still the subject, and that the historical inaccuracies of this section are a result of the author just having his information wrong, right? We've talked about this before. These prophecies in this chapter are just too specific for those who don't believe that God is capable of doing predictive prophecy. And so they say there's no way this was written beforehand. This had to have been written afterwards. And so what they say happened is either the man that wrote chapter 11 was living right at this time, and all of these things had happened, but Antiochus was still alive. So he couldn't know how he was going to die, so he just kind of gave it a good guess, right? Or he was living much later, and at this point, his facts just get wrong, right? He's relying on history, but somewhere there was a corruption of what this man understood, and so what we get in verse 36 and on is just wrong because he got his facts wrong. That's the liberal view. Obviously, the conservatives don't believe that, right? We believe if God can raise Jesus from the dead, if he can create the world out of nothing, then he can do whatever he wants. He can tell someone beforehand what's going to happen. The conservatives take one of two positions, either a historist position or a futurist position. Some conservatives will say that Antiochus is still in view in these verses. And the reason why it doesn't mesh with his life is because the writer has blown it out of proportion in order to show you how wicked this man really was, and how he then represents the Antichrist. We see this with the king of Tyre, right? who is almost like Satan. We see this with the king of Babylon, who is also viewed as a Satan-like figure. And so they see this as being basically the same thing. There's another view that says that these are actually specific prophecies about what will happen when the final Antichrist appears. So either way you take it is fine with me. I don't see any problem in going either way. But what is clear is that the end in view for this person, like I said, I'm not going to take the time to read this. I know we're out of time. But these verses here tell us of this final geopolitical alliance and the war, the blasphemies, the persecution against God's people. But at the end of it, at the end of all of this, something will happen to this man. Look there at verse 45. Whether you take this to be Antiochus, whether you take this to be the final Antichrist, whether you take it to be Antiochus as a picture of the Antichrist, it doesn't matter to me, because this verse lays all of them into the same position. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And that's what we already heard about today in 2 Thessalonians 2. The man of lawlessness, the man of sin, destroyed by Christ with the breath of his mouth at his coming. He will be destroyed. The greatest wicked force in world history, perhaps, if that's what this is indeed talking about, will come to his end, and no one will help him. So we end where we began, considering the significance of chapter 11 for both Daniel and us. I'll just very briefly go through this and repeat what we've already said. Chapter 11 exists to show Daniel and us very plainly that God is not surprised by the events of human history, right? On the contrary, he is at the back of them all. He is the one who ordains the rise and fall of nations and even individual lives. Chapter 11 serves to show Daniel and us that regardless of how bad things are for God's people in our day and age, they could always be a lot worse, right? Daniel had it pretty bad. At least he wasn't living during the reign of Antiochus. Chapter 11 culminates with the victory of God over even the most evil of all the earth's governments and the most deadly raging of the serpent against God's elect. Final judgment of the earth is when God's people will see ultimate vindication, and not before. But that's not all Daniel 11 does. In case you didn't notice it, there are a few places that clearly highlight the faithfulness of God's people in the midst of persecution. And I believe they call us to do likewise. Look with me at these couple of verses and we'll be done. Flip back one page to verse 32. 11, verse 32. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. In the midst of terrible persecution by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, faithful Jews played the man and took action, undoubtedly at the cost of their own lives. So what will you do when the time of persecution comes? What will you do? Will you display strength and take action? The people who know their God, are you one of those people who truly knows your God? Will you display strength and take action? It's easy to say, of course I will, right? It's easy to say, of course I will, but be honest with yourself. It will be very difficult to die for him in that day if you will not live for him in this day. We have it still so comfortable and so easy. If you won't live for him today, don't fool yourself in thinking that you'll die for him when it gets tough. So be exhorted, right? Today, now is the day of salvation. If you don't know him, today is the day to repent. And then look at verse 33. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Who else has God entrusted insight to if not his church? We live in a day and an age and a world that walks around in darkness, blinded to spiritual realities, cold-hearted to spiritual truths, celebrating openly the grossest forms of sin and wickedness. That's what we live in. It is abundantly clear. So who is going to give these people understanding? Who is going to show them? Will you leave it to someone else? Or will you do it? Will you share with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your family members, these things? Will you speak to them about God's sovereignty over the affairs of men, or leave it to someone else? Who else will speak to them, speak out against this great wickedness that is prevailing in our culture, if not us? Throughout history, God has kept for himself a remnant to proclaim his truth to a lost and dying world. In Babylon, it was Daniel and his friends. Here, during the reign of Antiochus in Jerusalem, it was those faithful Jews who would not abandon the law of God. Let it be said that here in 2015, it was you and I, and this church, and many others like it, who stood and spoke for God his truth. And as we look around at what seems from our vantage point to be such distressing events and worrying times, let us keep our eyes fixed on the King and our hearts steady on the words of the Savior himself, who said in Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Isn't that our hope, after all, that we get the kingdom and not this world? So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the relevance of Daniel 11, the majestic truth proclaimed therein, and the striking specificity of these prophecies. Lord, I pray that you would increase our confidence in you and our resolve to live for you as we go from here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.